We're back in Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 11 to 14 this morning. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there so that you can look at some of the details of what Paul the Apostle is saying to the Ephesians and the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this portion of God's Word. We're looking at the riches of the truth and the power in Christ. That's what Ephesians is about. The point is we will come to see that we are really, really rich people. We who are in Christ, we who follow Jesus Christ in obedience to Him. That is, we will come to see that we're really rich when we come to understand what's true of us in Christ. And we'll see that we're really rich when we come to see how powerful our lives can be because of the power of Christ. There's riches to be understood and there's riches to be experienced that come from understanding the truth and experiencing the power of Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And, you know, it ought to be a subject of interest to many people, not only us who have learned to love God's Word and are working hard at understanding it, but, you know, for that matter, lots of other people as well. So many people obviously are very interested in being rich. The popularity of lotteries is a glaring indication of just how serious people are about getting rich. And so they buy lottery tickets. And, you know, even though the chances of winning a lottery are hundreds of million to one, or if you buy two tickets, hundreds of millions to two, you know, practically negligible. I mean, your chances of winning a lottery are about the same as your chances of a suitcase full of small unmarked bills falling out of an airplane and landing in your wheelbarrow. Like, it's not going to happen, but it's fun to think about. Even though the chances of winning a lottery are like the chances of buying 1 square foot of swampland in northern Ontario and then having oil discovered in it. It's not going to happen, but it's fun to think about. There are people all over the world thinking, what are they going to do if they get rich? And, of course, they're thinking about a niftier car and a nicer house and cottage property and so on. But if we get serious about that, if we get serious about thinking about being rich, we'll immediately realize that in addition to whatever real estate we would buy and whatever other toys we would buy, something else we would need to get serious about, but we'd have the money to be serious about it, is that we would need way more insurance and a better burglar alarm and probably a bodyguard. Because, you know, if you got suddenly that rich, you know, from a big lottery win, suddenly you'd be way more likely to have your house broken into, way more likely to be the star of a kidnapping story in the news, way more likely to be hit upon by people who see that you've got what you didn't have before. And it's interesting, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see that Paul is laying out our riches in Christ, he gets the same idea in mind. That when you come to see that you're way richer than you knew you were, then you come to see that you're more vulnerable than you knew you were, that you've got more to lose than you thought you had. And so it would be good, as we understand the riches that are ours in Christ, and that's Paul's intention in Ephesians, to see what sort of insurance package, what sort of securities are offered us, since we've got so much to lose, since we've got so much more than we knew we had before, that we had before. So what we've got here is two things going on in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. Here are the verses. If you're reading New American Standard, you have to dip back two words in verse 10 to get the point, so I'll do that as well. Here's our text this morning. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. These are the verses from God's Word we're looking at this morning. And what I want you to see is that there's two things going on in these important verses. One is that Paul is going to round off what he's been doing all along. This is sort of the round-off point. Paul's going to complete the big idea that he's been working on from the beginning. That is the idea of how rich we are in Christ. He's going to round that idea off so that by the time we're finished this morning, you'll have sort of a complete package from start to finish of how rich we are in Christ. But at the same time, he's going to introduce another big idea, which will become the star idea of chapter 2. He didn't write in chapters and verses. Those were added later so we can talk about where we are in the text and so on. But chapter 2 is all about a second big idea that compounds our understanding of the chapter 1 big idea, which is how rich we are in Christ. So let's look at what's new. Let's look at the second big idea first. And you've got a sermon outline in the back of your bulletin where there's notes to take. Here's the second big idea. Here's what's going to be the star of chapter 2. You can say it this way. The great privileges with which God has always intended to enrich us in Christ and now has enriched us for the praise of his glory, these great riches that we have, with these same privileges, he has also always intended to enrich you in Christ, and now has for the praise of his glory. The theme of chapter 2 is going to be, just as he's done to us, so he will do to you. And of course, it doesn't make nearly as much sense to think about the second big idea if you don't know who he's talking about when he says us and you. So here's some blanks to fill in. And this will become really clear in chapter 2, though it's not yet clear in chapter 1. The us from the first part, the great privileges with which God has always intended to enrich us, is us Jewish Christians. The first generation of Christians were all Jewish. Jesus himself was of Jewish stock. He was Jewish, and he lived among Jewish people. So the first Christians were Jewish Christians. But the second round, the second flank of Christians, and this is all explained in the book of Acts, were not entirely Jewish. In fact, there was a whole lot of non-Jewish, a whole lot of Gentile people. And Paul is writing to a group that's primarily comprised of these second stringers, the second flank of believers. So the us in Ephesians is us Jewish Christians, and the you, as for example in verses 14 and 15, is you Gentile Christians. And what's relevant to us about that, well, what's relevant to Paul about that is that Paul came from a group of people who didn't believe that anybody but they themselves could ever get in on the good things of God. He's talking about how, you know, everyone who follows Christ is chosen in Christ, and it was the Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years who saw themselves rightly as the chosen people of God, God's chosen people. So here are these privileges which are now being handed out to anyone from any tongue and tribe and people and nation, any group of people who believe in Jesus Christ. And the Jewish mindset was, how could that be? How could those outsiders ever come into Christ? How could those non-persons ever, you know, get anything from God? They were more insulting than that in those days. They would say, how do those dogs ever get into the privileges of God? And what's relevant to us is that when they were saying dogs, they were referring to people like us. Unless you're of Jewish ancestry, in which case you're in the first group. But everybody else, most of us, I suppose, are non-Jewish, are the group that the inside group never imagined would get inside. And we have been invited inside. And all the barriers that were there from centuries ago, from the days of Moses and so on, had been struck down by Christ. And this is a big theme which you need to get excited about, or chapter 2 will be a yawner when it's supposed to be a thrill. And if it's a yawner, you know, if it's boring to think about, oh yeah, the barrier's down and now we're invited in with the Jews, you're just not understanding the huge, significant history of God's work among people. Because for centuries, it was really exclusively a one race, one nation kind of thing, with just very few exceptions. And the part of the glory of the New Testament is that the doors got blown off, the walls got torn down, and now, you know, anybody can apply. Any sort of person can look to God for mercy. Like even someone like me or you, a dog, some unworthy person, some guy with dubious religious ancestry, anybody can come in. And this is the big idea. You'll see it repeated in chapter 2 in some detail. And that's happening here. You've got to see that. So that he says in verse 11 and 12, we have, he's talking about us Christians, us Jewish Christians. And then in verse 13, in him you also, which is you guys who no one expected on the inside, are also inside as well. And that's the second big idea. Don't lose sight of it. We'll get to it next month, actually, next Sunday as we start in chapter 2. But now, having understood that, and that's the significance of the us and the you, it's time to get to the big idea, which we've already looked at and have been looking at through September and October, and see the completion of the big idea. This is the main thing we've been looking at in chapter 1, how rich we are, you know, how much we need a really good insurance program and a bodyguard and a security system and a burglar alarm because we're so rich, how rich we are. We look at that this morning. This is the big idea that Paul completes with what he says today. And at the risk of sounding really tedious, let me explain before we go any further that there's confusion here, which anyone who takes an interest in the detail of God's Word ought to take note of. If you have compared translation to translation in your study of this portion of God's Word, some of the cell groups are doing that week by week, then there's a confusion that I'd like to look at from verse 11. And the confusion comes from the fact that we're reading not what Paul wrote, but a translation of what Paul wrote. And we live a long, long way away and a long, long time later. So we speak a different language and we think different thoughts, and it's not entirely clear all the time what Paul is saying. That's just the problem of reading something in a foreign language so much later than it was written. But the point is that the verb that Paul uses in verse 11 as he begins to complete the big idea is a bit ambiguous. So let me show you some stuff. You'll see it on the screen behind me. You read in New American Standard, and this is very similar to what the King James says. It seems in verse 11 that what Paul is saying is, we have obtained an inheritance. See that? We have obtained an inheritance. And that brings up, again, to mind the idea that he covered off in verse 5 when he talked about how we'd been adopted. Because the only way we get an inheritance is by getting adopted by a rich person, by being brought into God's family. So it would seem, from the way the verb is translated in the New American Standard, that it's a flashback to verse 5. But if you have the New International Version in front of you, and I know many of you do, or some other translation, you might see it differently. It says there, not we have obtained an inheritance, but we were also chosen. Which wouldn't be a flashback to verse 5 about adoption, it'd be a flashback to verse 4 about being chosen. Now, of course, they're related because the adoption and the choosing and the inheritance is the same thing, but it's not the same thing in its language. And translators are kind of, you know, taking a guess about what he's actually saying. If we were to look at the literal translation, if we try to get the word from some Greek expert, maybe there's one here who could be a help to us. Literally, the word he's saying in verse 11 might be translated, we were chosen as his inheritance. Sort of, ta-da, see both points, chosen, inheritance. Maybe the verb should be translated both ways at the same time. Another way of translating it is, we were chosen by lot, which isn't nice at all. You know, God rolled a dice and picked us. We're chosen by lot. That would be the thought of it, but one shies away from translating it that way. We were made a heritage. We were made the inheritance, not that we've obtained an inheritance, but we became the inheritance, which is kind of an interesting thought. We were made partakers of an inheritance as sort of halfway ground. Not that we were made it, but we got to share in it. You know what? It's impossible to know exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I bring that point to you just to humble you, as I am humbled, with Bible study. We ought not to be flippant little Christians who think that there's no questions raised by taking the Bible seriously. We ought to be humble about the fact that we speak English, of all things, and the Bible was not written in English, and we're reading it centuries later, and we're relying on translators to help us understand what was written, and this is the way it is, this is how God has prepared it for us, and we need to humbly approach the study of God's Word in order to see what it says and be left with what's uncertain. But God gave us His Word to be clear. And God's Word is clear, and let me show you that right now. Because in any case, however you translate the ambiguous word in verse 11, we still get the same basic point. And this is an important thing for us humble Bible students to realize too, that although there are parts of the Word of God that we can't be totally clear on, we can be clear on the big ideas. The big ideas are not in doubt. And here's a great illustration. We're not sure if he's flashing back to verse 5, where he talked about the inheritance, or flashing back to verse 4, where he talked about being chosen. But in any case, when we look at verse 11 in its setting, verse 11 and 12 particularly, we can see without doubt that what he's doing in verse 11 and 12 is summarizing and repeating everything we've looked at in September and October. You see that in verse 11, he talks about being predestined again. And that's what he talked about in verse 5. So there's the link to verse 5 and the whole idea of inheritance. In verse 11, he talks about being the inheritance, and that does tie back to verse 5 about being adopted. In verse 14, he talks about being redeemed. He talks about redemption, and that does tie back to verse 7, where we were told we were redeemed. In verse 11, he talks about the purposes of God, and that does tie back to verse 9, where we read about how our salvation is part of the purposes of God. So, although there's some ambiguity about a word, Here's the point. Although we can't be absolutely certain about how some words are translated, we ought not, therefore, to think that God has left us in any doubt about the important ideas. Bible study's like that. Bible study's going to be a matter of saying, well, maybe it means this, and maybe it means that, and you know what? The experts are disagreeing. We can't decide. But there's no excuse for being fuzzy about the big ideas. The big ideas are always clear. And here's the big idea that Paul is setting us up to understand and marvel at this morning. Yeah, here are blanks to fill in. What God has intended from before time began. What God has intended from before time began. That's verse 4. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world and predestined us. Our destiny was prearranged. What God has intended from before time began, what he's saying to us today, is he will keep working on until the end of time. He will keep working on until the end of time. This is how he completes the idea. This is how rich we are in Christ. That our salvation was not just some happy religious accident that we're benefiting from, that caught anyone in heaven by surprise. You know, God never said, ooh, look at who's come in now. But if we have come to Christ, it's because we are walking right into and getting caught up in the eternal plan of God, for He had us in mind from before the foundations of the world. And those of us who are in on this marvelous thing are going to be God's project. In chapter 2, He'll say God's workmanship for the rest of time, which only makes sense when you consider that our experiences with Christ were our interacting with our eternal destiny, our getting in on our eternal destiny. Well, if it's an eternal destiny, then it's not going to wear off. It's not going to wear thin in the days ahead, in the experiences ahead. So this is the big idea that He's completing. This is the way He completes the first big idea. What God has intended from before time began, that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be adopted, that we would receive an inheritance, that we would be ransomed from our sin, and so on, He will keep working on until the end of time. And in order to explain this, that He will keep working on this until the end of time, He gives us what we could call the new detail. From verse 13 and 14, He says, speaking in the New American Standard Bible language, we were sealed in Him, the Holy Spirit, who is a pledge of our inheritance. Speaking New International Version, He says in verse 13, we were marked with a seal, which guarantees our inheritance. And the word that's translated pledge or guaranteeing in verse 14 is the word which continues today in the Greek language to mean, this is great, it means an engagement ring. So when a guy gets a girl to agree to marry him, he gets her to wear a diamond ring, which is a guarantee of some promises, which is a pledge of his intention to show up at the church on time. Right? It's a promise that he means to be the husband. And Paul is using the word that has that same sense to say we are sealed in Him with this engagement ring. We were marked with a seal which guarantees our inheritance the way the ring on the finger guarantees the young man's intentions. And a seal, that's the word that comes up in verse 13, is of course an impression. We think of an impression made in wax. It doesn't always have to be made in wax, but usually that's a handy way to do it. An impression that's made in wax that means something and that secures something. It means something, like it's a seal of authenticity, like the good housekeeping seal of approval. A seal, an impression made in wax or paper or stone or something, means this is for real. This is the real thing. And it also secures the thing as a real thing. So, you know, in the olden days, you put a seal on an envelope, and no one except the person who has the right to break the seal can get into the envelope and read the letter. Or you put a seal on a box so that nobody can get in and see what's there. Or they put a seal on the tomb that the body of Jesus was laid in when He was crucified and then buried. A seal means something, it secures something, it's an impression that's made on something soft. And Paul the Apostle is saying, this is what God does for us, because what He has given us makes us rich. And now that we see how rich we are in Christ, we don't want to lose what we've got. So Paul says, hey, it was good news to know how rich we are in Christ. There's more good news to add to that. God has made sure, God has secured what He has given you so that you won't lose it. And how has He secured it? Well, with a seal, with an impression made that means something and secures something. So let's think about this morning. This is what God is doing for us to help us understand that the riches that we have will not be lost, because God, who always intended to give them to us, will continue to work in us so that we do receive them. Here's some notes. Here's a blank to fill in. For starters, let's consider our riches in Christ, all that we have in Christ, our riches in Christ come with a promise, an engagement ring, a deposit, a pledge, guaranteeing our inheritance. Our riches in Christ come with a promise. This is the insurance plan. This is the security program. This is the bodyguard that God surrounds us with so that our riches in Christ are secure. You know, it makes sense that the riches in Christ come with a promise, because, well, you only get in Christ by putting your faith in Him, right? And faith in Christ, committing your life to Him and trusting your life to Him, is a promise you make to God, right? You promise to be His faithful follower. It's not a 5-minute promise. It might take 5 minutes at the end of a service to come forward and pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and so on. But no one does that. I mean, no one should be doing that thinking, you know, it not only takes 5 minutes of evangelism and information, but it only needs to last 5 minutes and then I can get on with my life. Real faith in Christ is a promise to live for Christ all your life. So it only makes sense that when a person gets into that happy position where he entrusts himself to Christ, Christ responds to that with a promise of His own. a promise to continue doing the good work that's going on in the person's life. Our riches in Christ come with a promise. There's lots of ways of talking about the promise, but I like the way John talks about it in his little letter we call 1 John. This is the promise which he himself made to us, he says, eternal life. This is the promise that the gift of eternal life will be experienced. You will live eternally. This life gift will last forever. It's eternal life. This is the promise which he himself made to us. But it's not just a promise as you'd find written on an insurance contract. It's way better than that. So take another note. Point B. This promise is personal. It's a personal promise. Taking every detail of your life into account. In fact, this promise, which is personal, is in fact a person. The promise is the person. And that becomes clear from how Paul says it, that God has sealed us in him, and how he has sealed us, what he has made the impression with, is the Holy Spirit of promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit. This comes clear from, for example, from what Jesus said in his last moments with the apostles after he had risen from the dead and before he ascended to heaven. He says in Luke chapter 24, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city, that is Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high." And we read ahead in the book of Acts to see what happened when they were clothed with power from on high. We see that the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. So here's one of the verses where, if you look carefully, you can see a clear explanation of the Trinity. For it says, "Behold, I," that's Jesus, who was a human being who is also God, "I," God the Son, "am sending forth the promise," that would be the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, that's God in spirit, "of my Father," that's God the Father. And here you see the Trinity. And you're coming to understand the Trinity is a great challenge, but important. And it's interesting, actually kind of funny, to hear people explaining the Trinity. They always resort to illustrations that never really work. So, well, the Trinity is kind of like a candle, you know. There's the wick, and then there's the flame, and then there's the heat and the light. Or something. No, it's like water, you know. It's like it's liquid, but it can also vaporize into steam, or it can freeze in ice. It's the same stuff, but it's in three different forms. Well, it's like a triangle. It's got three sides, but it's one, you know, it's one shape. Or it's like an egg. There's the yolk, and then there's the white, and then there's the shell. And you know what we want to say about all of those when they say the Trinity is like that is, what you want to say lovingly is, no, it's not. It's not like any of those things. Those are all things. Those are all creations. We're talking about the Creator, who is unlike anything. There is no comparison. There's no analogy that explains the Trinity. There's just the Bible that explains that God the Father has a Son, and the Son, whose name is Jesus, is God. And God the Father and God the Son have a spirit, and that spirit is God. God is three persons, though there's only one God. The Bible makes that so clear. And you know, experts on the Trinity are people who recognize errors about the Trinity when they hear it and are able to say in a loving but wise way, no, it's not. And then you're left with what it is, which is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons. And the person of the Holy Spirit is the person that God the Father gives to those who put their faith in Christ, so that the work that Christ has done, the work that God has done in us through the work of Christ, continues to be done by God himself. It's spoken of over and over again. Acts chapter 2, Peter's first Christian sermon. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," Peter says, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth," this which you both see and hear, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear," which makes the Holy Spirit sound like a liquid. But he's not a liquid, he's God. And he's poured forth upon people who come to Christ, who come to God through Christ. Paul says the same thing, in other words, to the Galatians, when he says that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, comes to us people, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this promise that guarantees our inheritance, this engagement ring that proves that God is going to marry us, that God is going to share his wealth with us, is not just a personal promise, but he's a person. It's the Holy Spirit. That's our third point. The personal involvement is God himself. And the personal involvement of God himself is what seals the deal. How do you know that the good things that God has done for you are always going to be done? Because it's God doing them, and God has promised to continue doing them. It's the Holy Spirit Himself. It's God Himself involved in our lives, which seals the deal or ensures the inheritance or guarantees the delivery of the goods. This was promised from the Old Testament days, hundreds of years before Christ, through the prophet Ezekiel. God says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Isn't that clear? The Old Testament, through Ezekiel, God says, here's how I'll do it one day. And he means in the days when, after Jesus has paid the price and ransomed us from sin and so on. He says, here's how I'll do it. This is Ezekiel. I'll put my spirit within you. That is, I will come in you myself in spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. It's the same thing Paul is talking about when he writes to the Philippians and says, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in you to work, to will, that is to give you the desire for his good pleasure, and to work, to give you the power for his good pleasure. We saw this already when we talked about being redeemed or ransomed from slavery to sin, and saw that the slavery to sin with which we are enslaved is a slavery of desire. We have these sinful desires that are too strong for us to combat. And then the Holy Spirit shows up in the life of a person who truly follows Christ and overwhelms those desires for sin with higher and stronger desires. So that Paul says to the Romans, you used to be slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of righteousness. Now you've got this import of new desires from God Himself that causes you to want to obey Him and enables you to obey Him. This is God putting His Spirit within you and causing you to walk in His statutes so that you will be careful to observe His ordinances. This is the really great insurance policy that God the Father gives to all those He adopts and so makes rich. This is the really great bodyguard who comes and lives in your life so that you are protected from any of your good inheritance being stolen away. This is the good news. This is the end of the list of good news that's true of people who are in Christ, showing us how rich we are. So rich that we can afford a really good insurance program, which is good because we're so rich we need a really good insurance program. So now what do we do with all of this? Let's look at the phrase again from verse 11. In Him you also, after listening to the message, this is verse 13, I'm sorry. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, just think about that for a minute, having also believed, that's having also faith in Christ, is the same thing. This is the context of the whole explanation of good news, right? Paul is writing verse 1 to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's going to say immediately after, verse 15, ever since I heard about the faith in the Lord Jesus that existed among you. So what do we do about this? Here's what we do in the first place. I say this to each one of you, whoever you are and in whatever condition you are, even if you're a Gentile. Entrust your whole life to Jesus Christ. The doors are open. Anyone who wants can come in. So come in, and you come in by entrusting your whole life to Jesus Christ. For it's those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, it's those in whom faith in the Lord Jesus exists in them that are so enriched. This is your chance to know and love the real Aslan, which won't mean a thing to you unless you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. This is your chance to serve Aragorn, the real Aragorn, which won't mean a thing to you unless you've read the Lord of the Rings. But Jesus is the king. And although he hasn't taken his throne in front of people, he hasn't yet gone to Minas Tirith and sat on the throne as the king of Gondor and the whole civilized world, he will. And this is your chance to serve him. Jesus himself is, the world is a personal place, and he is that person. He's the man, he's the central being. And here's your chance to be his. He's the bread. He said he's the bread of life. You're going to be hungry the rest of your life and all of eternity if you don't come to him. He's the light of the world. Unless you entrust yourself to him, you're going to be in the dark forever. He's the door. You're going to be outside. You'll never get inside unless you come to him and entrust yourself to him. He's the shepherd. You're going to be a lost sheep all your life and all of eternity unless you come to him. He's the vine. You will be fruitless. You will be like a branch that becomes a dead stick unless you adhere to Jesus, unless you get engrafted into him. So here's the call. Entrust your life to Christ, whoever you are. If you know enough about who Jesus is to see that he is who he is, that is the Son of God in human form, the central personality of the universe, then go ahead in your heart. Just open your heart to him. Give yourself to him. Be his person. Entrust your life to Christ. Because all these riches are awaiting anyone who will do that, who will believe in him, who will put his faith in Christ. And this is how you know you're in Christ, that you do that for keeps, that you entrust not just your next 5 minutes, but you entrust your whole life to Christ. See how it's fleshed out, for example, in the book of Hebrews, which is all about staying put and not drifting away. The writer says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We are his house. We are his temple. We are his people if we hold fast our confidence. So you entrust your whole life to Christ and hold fast your confidence in him. Don't give up on him. Keep believing in him and you prove yourself to be his house. Or as he says it later in Hebrews 3, we have become partakers of Christ. All these things are true of us if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have become partakers of Christ. It is true of us and has been true of us for a while if we hold fast. That's what people who are partakers of Christ do. So entrust your whole life to Christ. Sign on for a lifetime. This is the commitment made by a person who is in on these riches. And then there's something else, which we pick up from the same verse. Having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Since it's the Holy Spirit himself who seals the deal, who does the work, you need to have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. So think of it this way. Here's application number two. Live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You need to be continually influenced by the Holy Spirit because he's the one who will cause you to walk in his statutes. He was the one that will make it work and keep it working. Paul helpfully says in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll get there eventually, don't get drunk with wine, for that's a waste, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Drinking wine works like this. For a while you're just drinking, then all of a sudden it starts to take over. And you start saying things you never would have said, and you should say, oh, that's the wine talking, and you should stop. But if you keep drinking, the wine will cause you to say things you never would have said, because it's causing you to think things that you never would have thought, and to cause you to walk funny. And the more you keep drinking wine, the more you will be influenced by it, and the more stupid you will be, until you'll be way stupider than you're supposed to be, because the wine is doing that. And Paul says, that's not how to live, that's a waste. But by parallel, if you would drink the Spirit, if you will be filled with the Spirit, it will influence the way you talk, because it will influence the way you think, and he will influence the way you walk, which is a metaphor for step-by-step living, and you will be way wiser, way holier, way godlier than you ever could have been on your own. Just like the wine would make you way stupider than you ever could be on your own, if you keep drinking, if you keep under the influence. So you need to live in the sort of way in which you're totally open and always open and continually open to the effect of the Holy Spirit. And when he shows you this is wrong, stop it. You stop it and you stay under his influence. When he says this is what you should do, you do it and you stay under his influence. And you walk funny and you talk funny and you live differently. You live way more holy and good and right and true lives than you would live any other way. And this, too, is the privilege of ours, that is of all of ours who are in Christ. This is part of the riches, and this is what guarantees our inheritance, and this is what makes us secure. As we continue under the influence of the Spirit continues to do the work by which we get shaped and changed to become holy and blameless. So let's make that happen. Let's experience that. Let's let November be that kind of experience for all of us. Let's pray about it just now. Lord, we thank you for the privileges that are ours in Christ.